Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
What a great time of exalting our King. The words of that song, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, the royal crown, beautiful jeweled crown, and crown him Lord of all. Those words first appeared in a magazine in 1779, 235 some odd years ago. Those words have resonated in the lips of the saints for the exaltation and worship of the King of Kings, and just a great thing that God is doing in the life of our church. And this turn that we're in as a church, this new birth, this new season, that's so exciting to see how God's going to continue our 125-year heritage into a new season. And just really excited that we're getting to study a letter that was given to the church a long time ago. That still is so applicable. I finished first hour this morning and just felt like, man, this is it's for us. It's right where we're at. And a lot of people commenting on that too this morning. So grab your Bibles with me. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to jump in at verse 9. We're in the 11th sermon of this series as we study through this book. In your bulletin is a sermon note outline. There's a place for you just to put down some thoughts, some questions to really make the most of this time as we study together. It's great to see so many of you here today to dig in with us. And so lots to cover. I'm going to take a big bite today in preparation for Holy Week starting next Sunday. I want to join with Marilyn in really asking you to just be praying. Who is God putting in your path lately? People will come to Easter service. People will come to Good Friday service. Man, that Good Friday service, I think, is one of my favorite gatherings of our entire year. Friday night, Jesus at the cross, just all that it means to be his people, to see what he did for us. And so who are you inviting? I mean, those little cards we give you are really not for you. And they're definitely not for the trash can. Like, make a purpose. Hey, I want to go give this to this person. So, and we'll add a bunch of chairs and really fill this place up. It's going to be special. All right, let's jump in. First, our standing and our purpose. The first part of today's sermon, looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10. Look at this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'm going to stop there. Let's dig into this first part before we go further. The word "but" at the front end of this section helps us see that Peter now is going to say something different than he just said. This thing he's saying here is in opposition. So what he just said is God appoints or destines the disobedient to destruction, but as he's chosen them, he also has chosen for himself a people. Peter refers to those people as the elect. We see that going back to chapter 1, verse 1. To those who are elect exiles. The audience of this letter is the church, God's chosen people, the redeemed, those that God has drawn to new life, those who he's given new birth, those who have been saved by his grace, those whom God has chosen to be his redeemed children. I mean, this is an important foundation for the hearts of we who claim Christ as Lord and Savior. To know that you are not in God's family by accident, by happenstance, by your own merit or human will, but it is God's will that you have been saved, that you have been set free, that you have been made his. I mean, there is no more special calling in the world. There is no phone call you could receive and be invited to some private or high circle by the president to come sit on this high-ranking cabinet or the greatest sports team that plays ball right now and say, come be part of this, or the most popular rock band that tours the world. Hey, come hang out with us. This is bigger than all of that. The God of the universe has said, you will be my people. You are mine. I mean, listen to the words given to the chosen people in Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And what that meant in that day, this little nation to be chosen as God's people out of all the peoples in the world. And so now listen to Peter's words in the New Testament to us, the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Amen? Church, you are not his by obligation or by merit, but by his predetermined perfect plan and will. I mean, it is good news. Do you see? He chose you. Peter's trying to say to the exiles, do you understand who you are in God? That's why he says this again and again and again in these ways. Once you were not a people, he says, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were all spiritual orphans. Slaves to sin, spiritually dead and alone, no real hope to stand on, entrapped in our sin, addicted, lost, idol worshiping, strangers, no real community or people, everyone out for themselves. We were not deserving of mercy, therefore had received no mercy, but God's grace and plan prevails. And now he has given us mercy. And we are his. I mean, we are now a people. We are God's people. I mean, this passage is so powerful. Look with me just at a few of these descriptors that we see here. We are a chosen race. Chosen not because of your race or any other qualification or merit or good deed. He knows why you're chosen. We don't even fully know why. His perfect plan, his work. We did not earn it or merit it. We did not meet any expectations or conditions. He had to work on our behalf in order to set us free, in order to save us. The Lamb had to be slain in our place. Do we stand in awe of this truth? Is it the rock bed of your worship of him? It says that we're a royal priesthood, quoting Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The role of the priest was to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people and do a holy work. And now he says that we are a royal priesthood. We have been reconciled to the presence of God to be his people. We're called to minister in the presence of God. I mean, do you get that? We're no longer separated by the curtain, by the Holy of Holies, we are his. We have one mediator, Jesus Christ. Called to serve in the presence of God. As a born-again Christian, all of your life, think about it this way, is priestly service. You're never out of God's presence. There's not a neutral zone. You are always in the court of the temple. You are always operating as his royal priesthood. See, so often Christians, modern-day Christians, or people claiming Christ or the church, you know, we kind of have Jesus in our back pocket. Like, oh, yeah, you know, I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, gone to the church. I kind of have this church I go to. But it's like this sidebar thing. No. Peter's saying, like, do you understand who you are in Christ? Chosen by God. I mean, does that just, like, blow your minds? You know, if one of you are chosen to be on work with some king, chosen to be on some high cabinet, to be at the most successful company in the world, to be in the greatest ball team. We'd be like, wow, that's so cool. Want to like sit closer to you in church because now you're cooler than you used to be. And like we lift that up and we just get so amped on that, on that stuff. And we don't really grasp who we are to God among all people. And he set us forth to do this work. It describes us as a holy nation. You are holy. If you do not act in a holy way, you're acting out of character. You're contradicting the essence of what it is to be a Christian. For the identity of a born-again Christian is holiness to the Lord. You're holy. You're set apart. You've been given a heart of flesh, no longer a heart of stone. You've been given the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life to bring conviction, to not find satisfaction in sin, but to fight sin, to fight the work of the flesh. We're going to talk about that in a moment. We are called to be light bearers amongst the darkness. Meaning we're set apart from the darkness by the work of God. He describes us as a people in God's possession. We have a great love affair with freedom. And while those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set free in Christ, are free indeed, what is that freedom? That freedom is you have been unshackled from the slavery of sin, deserving of eternal wrath and condemnation. You've been set free from that entrapment. You have been given new birth. You've been given a new identity in Christ. That is a great freedom to us. But the scriptures are clear that we are constantly under rule. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to God. 1 Corinthians 7:22-23. For he who is called, who was called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. So there is a freedom. But look, likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. So we're servants of Christ now. But see, the difference is, it is our joy to be his. And he reminds us in the next verse, you were bought with a high price. Do not become bondservants of men. So we don't go back to our old ways of slavery. We serve a new king. But it's our joy to be his servant, to be his slave. See, but in our Western thinking, we love to think of like this great freedom we have. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of it. We are people brought out of the darkness into the marvelous light. I love how Paul says this in Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in which we have possessors of redemption. The forgiveness of sins, that in Christ you are forgiven. A change in our core identity, reborn in him, spiritually restored. And not because of anything that we've done, not because we did anything to get ourselves out of that, only he acted upon us. In Christ, we are possessors of redemption. Our former identity is dead. Our new identity is alive. So for those who are saved and set free in Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, bought with a high price. Do you know these truths in the deepest parts of your heart? Is it a foundation for who you are? Or is your Christianity kind of like tucked in your back pocket? It's kind of over here. You dwell in it. You kind of tap into it once in a while. Or does it just change the whole way you do everything? Do you live according to these proclamations? Or do you waste your days living like the world when instead you are anointed and appointed citizens of the one true God? This is a great foundation for our living hope that Peter's speaking of here. Now, buried in these two verses is this awesome clarity for our purpose. Our purpose. Look at verse 10, or the second part of verse 9, I mean. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We, the church, the elect exiles, are in exile in this time and place, not yet brought to our eternal home with God in heaven. We are still on mission. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of God. Do you wake up in the morning each day with your highest objective of that day is to proclaim the excellencies of God? Because we get small-minded. We wake up and we think, you know, groceries and lunch date and work deadline and, you know, watch my favorite show at the end of the day. Like Peter's saying, do you know who you are? Do you know why you're here? Rise up to these things. Live what God has called you to do, to make much of the excellencies of God. God chooses us so that we might proclaim the excellency of his freedom and sovereignty to choose us. Do we lift that up? The excellency of his grace to show us mercy. The excellency of his authority, right authority to possess us. The excellencies of his worth and purity in making us holy. So God has given us our Christian identity in order that his identity might be proclaimed through us. That is so key. God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. We can't just receive this new life and then tuck it in our back pocket and kind of go about our days and waste away our exile. We're going to talk about hardship and some of the things that we face in our exile in a moment. Peter gets to that. And we, if we don't have this foundation for who we are in Christ, then all of that, we miss it. We won't grab hold of it. We won't embrace it. We'll whine and complain and have a different view. We won't have God's view for these things. The purpose of our lives, the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of our exile is never ultimately for us. That would be idolatry. It is always ultimately about him. So again, do you wake up each day with the greatest goal and objective of that day is to proclaim the excellencies of God? Are you known in the place where you shop, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home, as one who is made new by the blood of the Lamb, set free, set on mission, and your goal objective is to make much of the excellencies of God? Or are you real quiet about that because you don't want to politically upset anyone? If that's what you're doing, you're missing the point of your exile. The point of your exile is to speak these things, to proclaim these things, to live these things. Even with the persecution and the hate and the angst that it will bring, that is fulfilling what he's calling us to do in the here and now. And so there's a great awakening in our hearts, in the church, as we lay hold to these things that God gives us in his word. All of Drive Church, our mission statement here as a church is to glorify God through lives that are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's ultimately for his glory, to make much of him. We are the church. This is our mission. This can't be something that just I know as the pastor. It's got to be something that you know, understand, and then live out as the church. I'm not the church. We are the church. We who have repented and trust our lives to Jesus, and then it's a daily thing. That's not a one-time prayer incantation we say, walk and I'll go through emotions, somehow we got this little thing. No. It is a restored life. It is a life made new. It's a life that's pursuing the things of God. It's a life at war with the work of our flesh. So let's go there. Let's see how Peter addresses that. Look at the next verse in verse 11. He kind of brings a new thought. He's going to basically say, this understanding of who you are should change what you do, how you do it. As you understand it, it should challenge you to make changes. What changes? Well, that's what we're going to see. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So Peter's focus shifts here. He begins a fresh thought by saying, beloved, my brothers, my sisters, whom I love, I urge you. He gives an exhortation. He says, do this. He's reminding us that while we are secure and saved in God's own possession and have a great living hope, we are still on mission. We are still in exile. We are still here for a purpose. And while we're in this exile land, worldly temptations will swirl all around you all the time. He's basically getting ready to say, here's how you fight. Here's how you endure. First, by fighting the work of the flesh that wages war on our souls. See, the key is to understand that those who have the Spirit are not exempt from struggling with the flesh. So there's a misunderstanding that some people have. Hey, if I have Jesus in my life, then I shouldn't struggle with fleshly things. That's not true. If you believe that, then that is a great word of truth that you now need to stand on and understand. It's actually the opposite. See, when you were dead in your sin before turning your life over to Christ, his salvation, his lordship in your life, the Bible says clearly that nothing we did, even the good things that we claim we did, were all in sin. They were never unto the glory of God. There was no real wrestling. There was no struggle. We were enslaved in our sin. It's only when you're made new in Christ does the struggle really begin. Because now the Spirit is in play, the Holy Spirit now indwells you, and now is making war with the work of the flesh, with the desires of the flesh. That is a part of being in this exile, is a part of this time and place. One day, we will be glorified, we will be without that temptation of sin, that prideful longing of the flesh. One day that will be our reality. In the meantime, there is a growing, a maturity that's happening, the scriptures say. And there is a battle that's happening. I've said for years now that dead men don't struggle. If you are dead in your sin and want nothing of God, have nothing of God, you don't struggle. You just do life in your sin. You don't care about anything else or anyone else. But the struggle comes into play when the Spirit's in play, and that is now an opportunity to make war. Galatians 5, read all of Galatians 5 later, but I'll give you a taste of it now. The charge is walk by the Spirit in verse 16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk according to the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. There's the war. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Now, what is the flesh? When I say the flesh, you need to understand, it's not in many of these contexts talking about skin. And physical, it's really referring to an ego, the pride of the flesh, an ego which feels and sees an emptiness, but it uses the resources of its own power to try to fulfill it. The flesh is the I who tries to satisfy me with anything but God's mercy. So I look for it in job advancements or social status or a new car or family love or security or any of these other things. We look to really deeply satisfy our hearts in horizontal things instead of being satisfied in the one true thing that can satisfy. The flesh is the ego which loathes the idea of satisfying the emptiness by faith, by trusting God. The basic mark of our flesh is that it's unsubmissive. It does not want to submit to God or rely on God's absolute mercy. The flesh says, I'd rather submit to myself. I'll do what I want to do. I'll earn my own way. So see, it plays out in the conservative trajectory. Some of you might relate to the war with the flesh. That just plays it out in legalism. You constantly are trying to keep the rules, trying to earn your way in order to feel good about yourself. That's your big struggle with the flesh. The part of you that really struggles with surrendering, trusting God. That's the conservative side of it. The liberal side of it, the flesh produces hedonism, which just says, I'll just do whatever I want to do in order to feel good. I don't care what it costs, who it hurts. I just want what I want. Forget God's way, God's perfect will. I just do what I want. Set all that aside. It's the work of the flesh. Why is it referred to as a work? Because it stems from a heart that feels like it deserves. It's the evidence of a heart trying to fulfill itself with its own merit. The works of the flesh we see in the next couple of verses in Galatians 5. There's a general list given here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. I mean, these are serious offenses to God, God's perfect will for our lives. But see, the problem is that, see, the world doesn't have any answers to help you combat the works of the flesh. There's no column in the newspaper that you can read, here's how to work against the flesh. There's no public service announcement on the radio. There's no soundbite on your television coming through. There's no course to take in school. There's no government agency or welfare pamphlet that counsels us how to wage war against the work of the flesh. We're told to wage war against AIDS, against abuse to animals, against measles, against drunk driving, against cholesterol, against landfill waste, and on and on. But the world we live in gives no counsel, no real help to the fight against the work of the flesh. Why? Because the world is one big work of the flesh. It's not alive in the spirit. There's no discernment. There's no power. The only power is the Holy Spirit. The only discernment is the work of the Holy Spirit. And only the church, only the redeemed, only those who have trusted their lives to Jesus and are wholly His have the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So the first thing that he's focusing on here in our exile is to tend to our set-apartness. Our first fight is in the soul. It's for our passions, our deepest desires. It's a heart thing. It's a mind thing. It's what Paul said in Romans 12:2 when he says, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not conform to this world. Be conformed to Christ. What's conformity? Conformity is when you act in accordance or harmony with standards, attitudes, practices of another group or person. So there is a set apartness that Christians are to have that stops looking like the world. We conform less and less to the way the world acts and does those things, and we conform to Christ. So the question is practically for you, who are you conforming yourself to? Are you even in His Word? Do you take seriously the study of your shepherd's teaching of growing in Christ so that your conforming is to Christ? Or are you just truly and totally busy with soaking up the things of the world that you just don't, that's all you know how to conform to? We just got done finishing teaching our oneness class on marriage here, marriage enrichment. Couples have been married 20, 30 years, couples that are getting married in a few weeks. Understand what marriage is. Talked about sensuality and intimacy in the last session and redeeming that back. And one of the big problems is that when the church doesn't talk about those things that God has created for us to enjoy in the context of marriage, committed marriage, to bring a unity and a bond that is to be had in no other relationship because of how powerful and amazing and off the charts it is when it's right, and how utterly destructive it is when it's wrong. But the problem is, when the church doesn't talk about the things, we don't go to God's word for direction on those things, where do we learn? What do we conform our intimacy to? We conform it to the world. We think the world has those answers. We think the world knows how that stuff works. And so we look to all those things to feed our minds, to direct our thoughts. So we gotta set apart. We gotta abstain from the passions of the flesh. How do you do that? You do that by embracing your set apartness, by looking to Christ to mold and shape and direct, to make war with the works of the flesh and the growing power of the Holy Spirit. You surrender the authority of the Holy Spirit in your life. The second fight is for those that we have been called the witness to proclaim the excellencies of God to. That's why we're here in exile, is to be a bright light in the dark place. We do this also by being set apart in our actions. So let's look at verse 12 through 20 here, and we see three main things to make most of the excellencies of God. Here's three practical things that Peter now gives us to understand. In verse 12, the first one, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Basically, he's referring there just to those still in the world, honorable. Keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. See, we like to think honorable means that we're all going to make peace and everything. No, no, no. He says, like, when you live out who you are in Christ, you're going to have opposition. They're going to call you evil. They're not going to get it. It's folly to them. They're going to say it's madness. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and then glorify God on the day of visitation. In God's perfect timing, he's still awakening dead hearts to life. We live an honorable life among those who are lost as part of our testimony of the excellencies of God. And God in his sovereignty uses that to awaken dead hearts so that those who he purposes to will glorify him on the day of visitation. So the first thing, we are to be honorable exiles. I mean, Peter must have been thinking of Jesus' words himself from Matthew 5:16. When Jesus said in his teaching, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Must have had that in mind. And one of the reasons why I believe that is the word for honorable in our text in 1 Peter and the word for good works in Matthew 5:16 is the same Greek word, kolos. It means beautiful. It means that there's something that people see, even though they're totally against it, they see and they're just like, it's beautiful. Like that good works, it's not like, hey, look at me, like I'm something great. It helps them to see the beauty of Christ. There needs to be a beauty in our lives that sets us apart from the world. It just doesn't fit in to what's normal. Are you radiant with the light of Christ? Or is your fire this little dimly lit little single ember buried in the ashes, not making much of your exile? I mean, there's something good that comes out of these good works. It's practically helpful. And if this is you, it means that often you're the one that people go to in your circle. You're a joy to be around in that particular group. You're the stability maybe in your neighborhood or in your home. You're a person people come to for help or counsel. Those are evidences that there's good work. There's something beautiful there. People are looking to you for some help, for some answers, for some prayer. See your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we are to be honorable exiles, to live in honor. So let's look at the next one. These all kind of tie together. Look at verses 13 through 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We are to be subject to every human institution for God's sake, for his name. This is how we make much of the excellencies of God. We are obedient to this command. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Underline, that's huge. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So, number two, we are to be submissive exiles. Be subject, submit yourself. Same thing. The simple call here is to submit ourselves to the governments and authorities above us, because everything they do is right and perfect, and we're really always in agreement with them. No. Why? Because the one who reigns supreme is the one who put them in place. And you're saying, whoa, hold on, time out. That's madness. That can't be. Well, God understands why he does what he does, for his perfect purposes. If that's madness to you, it doesn't make sense to you, because you're not God. It's that simple. We're called to be submissive to the institutions put above us. See, the problem is in today's culture that any form of submission is looked at as compromise of one's self-worth. The belief is if I submit to others, then I will be taken advantage of, or I will be seen as a lesser value. Because our sin and our pride says, oh, no, you're only of value if everyone's submitting to you. So you look at the grunt worker in a certain company, or, you know, you look at the guy who rides the bench all the time on the team, and you're saying, oh, you know, he doesn't have the same value. But that's not true. You know how to make sense of that, how to get that right in your head as far as submission is a beautiful God-given thing? Look no further than the Holy Trinity, than the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect and equal in essence and value, three in one. Three perfect and holy persons who are God, equally God, but each playing their very distinct role. And look no further than the regular work of God the Son while in flesh here on earth, constantly saying, I am here to do the will of my Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Constant submission. Submission is a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. It's not a second-rate thing. Submission is taught through and through in the scriptures. We see Jesus, God the Son, submit to his parents in Luke 2:51. We see the church submit to Christ as a bride is to submit to her husband in Ephesians 5:24. We see clear description and command to submit ourselves to God wholly in James 4:7. We see the command to obey and submit to our pastoral elders in the church in Hebrews 13:17. And just like Peter is teaching here, we see other New Testament commands to submit to our governments and authorities and bosses. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. If you notice in our passage, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The better understanding of that word institution is maybe even the word creation. I think one of the reasons for that, what's being understood there, is that even the emperor or the governors who reign high above us in power and authority in this exiled land are still God's creation. It's a reminder that he still rules high above. Peter's calling for submission to be a marker of our exile. A temperament in submission that's different than our sinful pride that says, forget you, I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I don't think I should do that. Take that job. Take that command to pay that tax. You can, whatever. It says this is God's will for our lives, and that he will use our submission to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. how he does that, when he does that. That's his work. We're not to be concerned with that part. Don't we love to concern ourselves with the second part when our command is to be attentive to the first part? Do you see that? We love it. We just love to say, oh, I'm going to... We're to be submissive. Let's take this a little further because he talks about being servant exiles. We are to be servant exiles. Look at verse 16 through 15. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. How much more does it say about your testimony when in your freedom you willingly still submit? Verse 17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, servants be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, in case that's already feeling like a lot, watch how he takes it further. Not only to the good and gentle masters, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, underline that, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It is a gracious thing when you are submissive, sacrificial, faithful, obedient servants under the rule of unjust leadership. It is a gracious thing in the mind of God. Because he goes on to say, it's really not that big of a deal. What credit is it to you if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? Meaning you sin, you do dumb stuff, you have consequences for that. It's going, that's not, you're suffering because of your own stupid, selfish, sinful mistakes. That's different. When you did nothing wrong, when you are deserving of the raise and don't get it, when you are asked to do the extra task in an unjust way because the other guy over there is drinking his coffee for 3 hours, when you, whatever, unjustly are submissive and a good servant, God calls that a gracious thing. Now watch this. Why? Why does he call us to that? Look at the rest of it. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. He says it again in the sight of God. In a nutshell, when you and I are full of joy and obedience and submission, when it doesn't add up in human mind context, it's like, why are you being obedient? That guy's a total jerk. Or why are you submitting to your husband? He's screwing up. Why are you submitting to your parents? Like they, when you do that faithfully, you are putting on display the grace of the gospel. See, church, our testimony in this exile is many, many times much brighter when we are in a context of great struggle. Prosperity gospel says, hey, have Jesus and like everything's good and you'll have all this great stuff. And all. That's not what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. Peter's saying here, your exile, a purpose of your exile is to experience unjust rule and for you to be joyfully submissive in that. As you do that, you put on display the grace of the gospel. You remind people, I did not deserve this thing, new life in Christ that I was given. My joy is in him, not in this stuff. They start to see your new life. They start to see your whole new trajectory. And that's when your testimony is brightest. Because when everything's going great and you're getting the advances and all the health is good and you're riding around and everything's going good and dandy and people are like, hey, you're so happy. Well, yeah, that makes sense because look at all this stuff. But when everything's going sour and wrong and health is failing and money is hard and friends are abandoning you and your job just is a constant irritant and like never gives you what you just like. And you're joyful in that, and people go, well, time out. Makes no sense. And that's when you talk about Jesus. That's when they get to see the ongoing, persevering joy of Christ in us through those times. It is our joy to be a servant of God. Peter says here, live as servants. But I thought we were free. Again, we're never totally free. We're always designed to be under some kind of rule. God created man to be under rule. We're either under the rule and slaves to sin, or we are ruled by God. You're ruled by sin or you're ruled by God. The difference is to be a slave of God, to be a servant in this way is a joyful thing, because it's not about what you earn. It's not about the horizontal prize. It's about the vertical prize that you have in God. And he's satisfying your heart. And this gives us a great endurance in our living hope, in our exile. Do you see what Peter's doing here again and again and again? Do you see why we need this? Why? Because you all, many of you work for bosses that are just total pieces of work. And just constantly lording over, unjustly claiming stuff for them. I heard a story the other day about a new company that bought out another company and the bonuses and the rest of it. It's like, oh, we need to give them less. And it's just more corporate. And it's like hard. Yeah, that's the exile we're in. That's the reality. But we are called to submit. We are called to be obedient to these things of Scripture. Why? Because it is a gracious thing, because God will use that for his purposes to close ignorant and foolish mouths, to open dead hearts unto life that they may praise their Father in heaven. These are eternal things that God is doing in and through us. So church, we got to set aside all the temporary stuff we've been clamoring for. We got to receive and embrace these things. I mean, this is so practical for us. It was so awesome to hear feedback after first service. I pray this is the case for you, that this thing's just wrecking you. You're like, this is my instruction from my Lord. These are the things, and it changes the way I do what I do. And the church learns to joyfully submit to Christ, all of us. The church members joyfully submit to church elders instead of just, hey, we just go church shop another church when anything goes wrong. Children submit to their parents because that is their great act of worship unto the Lord. Wives submit to their husbands. These things that God has ordained as he is sanctifying us and growing us and maturing us. But too often we just play by the world standards. And so the opportunity just to quit and get another job is too easy. It's all too common that we grow in our disrespect for those who are in authority over us. Become convinced that, you know, we could do it better, that we're whatever. And we are to be convinced by the Scriptures, teaching us to fulfill our role, to joyfully submit to the authority of those over us. And God will use that for his purposes. It is a gracious thing. Finally, look at verse 21. So good. Oh, so good. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So, we can hear these things today and we say, wow, these seem like lofty commands of the Scripture. How am I really going to fulfill these things? I'm like so far away from this. How is this even possible? Number one, the you have been called here is not just a like you're told to do this. You've been called. Okay, I got the message. It's not that. That is talking about your effectual call, meaning God's effectual call on your life to save you. Not the general call, that's the preaching of the gospel that all people hear, some unto repentance, some unto just continue and deny it. The effectual call of God, the Scriptures teach, is that very specific. Here's the definition. Effectual calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons his people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith every time. John 6:44. No, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's effectual call. That is a sovereign act of God. So to those who have been called effectually, purposefully, permanently, you will respond in faith. You are his. He's basically saying, for those of you who are saved, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What is the example given to us by Jesus? Well, Philippians 2:6-8 probably says it best, but basically to live honorable, submissive, servant lives. Yes, the God of all creation who holds all things together, speaking of Christ, took on flesh and then took on death. Watch this, Philippians 2:6-8, speaking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So if that wasn't enough of a lowliness for him to put on human flesh, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The word doulos, the word used there for servant, is the word doulos, which essentially is the word for slave. What is our example? Our example is Jesus, who showed us what submission under unjust rule looks like. Why, how can we say that? Because what is the greatest act of injustice in all of human history? The only single person that ever lived the perfect life, innocent in every way through and through, Jesus Christ, condemned to a murderer's death, flesh torn from his body, ripped to shreds, murdered, submitting himself to great injustice. He took on a robe of human flesh. He took on all of our sinful filth, guilt, and shame upon himself. He went to the cross and paid the price. He stood in your place as your servant so that you could be redeemed. This word redeemed is a picture of slavery. When he talks about redemption, redemption is to buy something, to pay its redemption price. The King of Kings made himself lowly in order to do a great act of service that we would be set free and redeemed. And so in verse 21, Peter says, you were called, you were saved to do this, to follow Jesus' example. In other words, this is not crazy talk that I'm giving you, that you should submit to the authorities of the world, that you should be honorable amongst people who are dishonorable. No. Not only are you able to do that, but you do that because the King of Kings showed you how to do it. Amen? I mean, so we don't get to walk out of here and go, dust my shoes off with that one. Like, I ain't doing that. I'm not able to do it. No, we submit ourselves to it. It breaks us. It convicts us. It causes us to look at everything that we're doing through a different lens. The gospel is not just about him setting us free. It's bigger than that. It's about him empowering you to live your entire life for his glory, to proclaim the excellencies of God in all of these things, to put on display the grace of God, the gracious thing. This is why we serve our earthly masters, why we're honorable in our actions, why we are set apart in our lifestyle, why we're quick to serve others and take the lowly position. We do so in the love and the name of Christ for the glory of him. Amen? Pray with me. Father, you are at work in this space. And the work of the flesh, the pride, the ego of our sins is calling our attention to other things, fleeting things that we think are going to be more satisfying today than this. The presence of your saints, the worship of you, the King, the study of your holy word, your divine word for our lives. I pray that you are working, that you are convicting, that you are bringing people to their knees before you to confess the error of our arrogant ways, to just somehow think that we're Christians because we said a prayer, we have you in our back pocket, we're kind of going through the motions, instead of just being utterly, absolutely transformed by the work of the Spirit, by the authority of your word, unto what you have us to do. Lord, help us not to waste our exile, but to be purposeful. To be purposeful. So we acknowledge you are God in heaven, high and lifted up. Lord, I pray that we would lay down our perceived rights, lay down our lives. Lord, help us abandon all of our pride, the ego of the flesh. We belong to you. We are nothing without you. Father God, be lifted on high. May we lift you higher. In the names of John, in the word of John the Baptist from John 3:30, that you would become greater and greater and we would become less and less, and it would be our joy to lift you high and to be low for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.